Our text is taken from the Gospel as recorded by Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The celebration of the Lord's Supper serves as an excellent opportunity, occasion to consider this text, a text that lays before us the great theme of the gospel ministry of Christ Jesus, having to do with the kingdom of God and the calling to repent and believe the gospel, the heart of which, of course, is none other than the one who preached this word, Christ Jesus, crucified and then risen from the dead. Old Bishop J.C. Ryle, an Anglican of the 1800s and of Calvinistic vintage and persuasion, has an excellent comment on these verses, this passage. In connection with our text, he says, "This is that old sermon which all the faithful witnesses of God have continually preached from the very beginning of the world, from Noah's day, and to this present time, the burden of their address has always been the same: repent and believe the gospel." The burden of the preaching from the very beginning, from Noah's day, as you well know, as the ark was a preparing and the judgment of God loomed, he was a preacher of righteousness, and he not only spoke of judgment and coming judgment, but he also called, of course, to repentance. And that's what we want to consider this morning, beloved, to a great degree at least, especially in the second point of the sermon, what this matter of repentance is and what it means to repent and believe the gospel. And not only what repentance and believing the gospel means, but this: do you know what it means to repent and believe? Not only can you give a definition of repentance and of faith in the gospel and what the gospel is, but do you know what it means yourself personally to repent and believe? Have you done so? Are you in that way? If you are, welcome to the table. Fellowship with God, a banquet of the kingdom. That's what it speaks of, you know. A banquet of the kingdom is open to you. If not, refrain until you learn what it means to repent and believe the gospel. That first of all. But this also, the calling this morning, beloved, the burden placed upon me is to call you to repent and believe. You will not take that as an insult? Are you not already believers? A word, you know, for unbelievers, repent and believe. But you already believe. And now what? You're called to believe? Am I to address you as unbelievers? There are those on Reformed pulpits, you know, who look at their congregation as being composed primarily of unconverted and unbelieving, 60, 70, maybe even over 90%, and then they think they have excellent opportunity to call the congregation to repent and believe, because so many of you are, as yet you know, unconverted and must yet obtain the right to be having the approval of God into the table. Is that how I am to address you? I don't. I address you as the Apostle Paul addressed the congregation at Ephesus. Every last one of them a believer? I doubt it very much. Regardless, to the saints, he addressed them as believers. So, beloved, as believers, you are addressed this morning, and yet repent and believe the gospel. And why that is proper, we are going to see, especially as I have said in the second point of the sermon. So, preaching the gospel of God's kingdom, which was the great theme of Christ's ministry. First place, the gospel that Christ preached, the heart of which had to do, beloved, with the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? And then, who has the right to citizenship of that kingdom, to claim citizenship, to enter into that kingdom? Well, that has to do with what characterizes those who would enter God's kingdom. So, preaching the gospel of God's kingdom, Christ came preaching the gospel of God's kingdom, the gospel that he preached, and then as he lays out what must characterize those who would enter his kingdom. God's kingdom, of course, is his kingdom. He's the king. Before we get into the content of this basic gospel word, we must remind ourselves of some history that is not recorded here in the Gospel of Mark, neither in the Gospel of Matthew, neither in the Gospel of Luke, but in the Gospel as recorded by John. I say that because you read the text and you have the reference in Mark to Christ's baptism, and then you have reference, of course, to the temptation in the wilderness, those three temptations. And then you read John was put in prison and he came to Galilee preaching the gospel. And then calling of the disciples to be fishers of men that we will just consider this evening, leaving the impression that as preaching the gospel referred to here and the calling of men to be fishers of men happened right after the temptations and Christ refuting and rejecting those temptations. He would continue in the way of obedience and submission to God's great will concerning him and the great sacrifice for sinners that was his task. But you read the gospel of John, recorded by John, and it's evident that there are certain significant events that take place before that which is recorded here in Mark in our text, and then the call of the disciples to be fishers of men. You know your Bible history, do you not? If you taught catechism or to teach catechism or Sunday school, you would know that after the three temptations, now you have to go with Christ to Galilee, and you have the incident of the turning of water into wine, Cana of Galilee. Not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Then you have the first cleansing of the temple. John tells us he goes down from Cana of Galilee after having turned water into wine, and he goes to the temple, and you have the first cleansing of the temple, the throwing over of the tables of the money changers, outraging, of course, the Jewish leaders. And then you have, in John, if you recall, the Samaritan woman, and going through Samaria, heading for Galilee and Nazareth, and his rejection by his own hometown. And then you have the first Galilean ministry tour that you find recorded here in Mark. So those three significant events of the wedding in Galilee and the turning, Cana of Galilee, and the turning of water into wine, and the cleansing of the temple, the first cleansing of the temple, and the going through Samaria to talk to the Samaritan woman, aren't recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Just John. Reason for that. Matthew, beloved, was not one of the first group of disciples that followed Christ. He was called from a receipt of custom, if you will, a little later. He was not eyewitness, ear witness to what John records in his gospel. There were some early disciples that followed Jesus. Simon Peter and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel, and John. And John would have been eyewitness then to what he records in his gospel. Not Matthew. Mark, we said, was a young man yet in Jerusalem and Judea, and we'll go on some of the eyewitness and other things that are told him. And Luke, of course, doesn't officially join the Christian church, evidently, till the second missionary journey of Paul. But John knows about the earliest part of Jesus' ministry, and those are significant events. The turning of water into wine. Jesus is going to take the earthly and the common and turn it into what? A banquet, beloved. That's what he's come to do. Water, which is common and the earthly, into the heavenly, and a great banquet of the kingdom that is represented even this morning for us by this table. And then, of course, down to Jerusalem to call attention to himself to the leaders. Now they know who he is, and they don't like him one bit. He is an offense to them right from the beginning, from the get-go, if you will. And then he heads up through Samaria to speak to the Samaritan woman. And it's as he goes through Samaria and comes towards Galilee that you have this matter of John being thrown into prison. And then Christ himself, rejected by the citizens of Nazareth, and then he goes to Capernaum and begins the great first Galilean preaching tour. I bring that up because it speaks here of John being put into prison. He's put into prison as Jesus begins the first Galilean tour, but other events have already taken place. You must understand, beloved, that imprisonment of John the Baptist took place because essentially he preached the same thing that Christ Jesus preached, as you well know. All you have to do, of course, is to turn to a passage in Matthew, and it speaks there in Matthew chapter 3, of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He also speaks of the kingdom of heaven and of God is at hand, and he calls for a repentance. And it's in connection, beloved, with that theme of the kingdom of God is at hand and the preaching of repentance in the end that he is imprisoned. If you know your Bible history, to be sure, he's thrown into prison because he had the boldness to preach against, and in a public way, against Herod's sin of infidelity, of adultery with his brother's wife, Philip of Damascus and so on, a king up there. And he takes his brother's wife and she becomes his wife, and John the Baptist has the boldness publicly to condemn the king of Judea for the sin of adultery with his brother's wife. But don't forget, that's in connection with his preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Preaching, beloved, the kingdom of God is an offense. The truth of the nature of the kingdom of God. We read in the text that Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That means, of course, that the origin of the gospel has to do with God in heaven. Comes from heaven, this gospel, from God. It's God's gospel. But it's not only a matter of its origin, it's also a matter of its content, isn't it? When you preach the gospel, you preach the kingdom of God, and you preach the kingdom of God in truth. What that kingdom of God is in truth, and men find that kingdom of God preached in truth to be an offense. There is a twofold response. The response is not only that of joy and faith, there is also that what has to do with rejection and recoiling from it, if you will. John the Baptist, beloved, preached the gospel of the kingdom in truth. And Herod knew he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom being at hand, and he knew that that kingdom was one that opposed his kingdom, and he feared it opposed his earthly rule. If the kingdom of God is at hand and the king is at hand, what's next going to happen? John is going to stir up the people to follow this king, and where will I be? Throw him in prison to silence his mouth. Not only with respect to the sin of his adultery, beloved, but to silence him with respect to the truth of the gospel that has to do with the kingdom of God and its coming and its appearing and its being in our midst. For the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God in truth, John would be thrown into prison. He would suffer for it. For Christ preaching the kingdom of God in truth, as to its true heart and nature, he also would suffer, beloved, rejection, and in the end, of course, crucifixion. King of the Jews, we don't want this king to be our king, with the kingdom as he presents it. And the disciples would become apostles, and they would go forth preaching the kingdom of God in heaven in and in truth. And for that too, beloved, they would be viewed as rebels in the empire of Rome, and their word also would be rejected, as men do not want anything to do with the nature, the true nature of the kingdom, the character, if you will, the kingdom that they preach. It's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. The origin of the gospel has to do with God, but also, beloved, the gospel, the kingdom of God, is the content of that gospel. Wherein lies the offense? Kingdom of God, beloved. And then explaining properly what the kingdom of God means, meaning it's not of man, it's not man-centered, it's not going to be earthly, and it's not going to be Jewish in its nature. Isn't that what Christ Jesus came preaching? In time, beloved, that became an offense as he elaborates on the truth of the nature of the kingdom of God. Striking, you know, not immediately. The offense is not immediate when he preaches the kingdom of God to the Jewish nation, to the Jews, because they all said, we're looking for the kingdom of God. Preach to us the kingdom of God. We're all looking for that great kingdom. In this connection, you have an interesting word in Luke chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Luke 16, 15 and 16. Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. You boast of yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I must admit, I've never heard a sermon on that passage. But then again, I've never preached myself a sermon on that passage. Perhaps in the near future, I should and will. That's quite a passage. Ye are they which justify yourselves. God knoweth your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now listen. The law and the prophets were until John. What did they prophesy? Of the coming of the kingdom. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. They prophesied of the coming of the kingdom, of the king and his kingdom. Since that time, since the time of John the Baptist, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Amen. All of the nation seek to press into it. Now you may dispute that. What do you mean, Lord? Every man of the nation presses to get into this kingdom. They did. But you understand, they pressed to get into a kingdom according to their own definition and on their own terms. And when Christ would make plain to them finally that their definition of the kingdom was not correct, not biblical, and they weren't going to enter into the kingdom on their own terms, now they began to reject the kingdom as Christ defined it and as Christ set it before them and as the true preaching sets the kingdom before a man. They had their own expectation of the kingdom. They said very loudly, the kingdom of God, but you can say very loudly, the kingdom of God. But really what you mean under your breath is the kingdom of man. Just like you say, salvation is all of grace, all of grace. Listen to Rome, it's all of grace. Listen to the Arminians, it's all of grace. But it's grace redefined. Grace of which we have to make ourselves worthy, a grace that we've earned by works, or because we, apart from grace, believed, and now we are the proper objects of grace. You can say things very loudly, you know, very piously, kingdom of God, grace, grace, grace. But when it comes right down to it, you really mean something different, and it does not have to do with the truth of the gospel. It doesn't have to do with these things as defined by Christ, the King, and the great preacher. They wanted the kingdom of God on their own terms. Works, beloved. Worthiness. And innate superiority. You know what the real motto of the Jewish nation was? I'll tell you what the motto of the Jewish nation was at that time. Jews uber alles. That ring a bell, uber alles? There was a man in a nation, you know, about 70 years ago that said Deutschland uber alles. And they went after the Jews in a great evil and a great wickedness. But don't think, beloved, this uber alles business is just endemic to the Germans and the German nation and so on. And the Dutch know nothing of uber alles. And the United States, Americans know nothing of uber alles. And every man by nature, uber alles. We are of a superior sort, are we not? Every man by nature would think it so. Me and mine and my ethnic group. And Christ, beloved, comes to disabuse a man of that uber alles, that innate superiority notion that lies within our natures. You know, the Jews even seized upon election. We are the elect. We are the select. We be of Abraham's stock, you know. And this kingdom, when it appears, is going to elevate us again to the glory of David on earth. And we're going to be uber alles, proving the superiority of the race over the rest of the Gentiles. We be the elect. Even take that, you know, and use it for boasting. That's what the doctrine of election is about, beloved. The question is going to be this: who enters into the kingdom? And you may answer, well, only those who are elect will enter into the kingdom, and the kingdom will simply be composed of those who are the elect. And you're absolutely correct. But now the question: what characterizes one who is elect? Uber alles? That's why I'm here this morning. That's why you're here this morning. We are uber alles. We made ourselves worthy. Our lineage, our denomination, we're in the right church, are we not? We're the elect. Know anything of that? I pray not. That's not of Christ's kingdom. And that's not the message of Christ. When you understand, beloved, the doctrine of election properly, you know who you stand with? You're right down on your knees there with Paul. Paul, who had once been a Pharisee, who prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner, I who am the chief of sinners. Why me? Of all the Jews, my brethren out there, the mantle of apostleship and Christianity, first of all, and salvation should have been fallen on me. I who had the greatest zeal in the persecuting the body of Christ, I should have been the last. If you look at my history, I should have been the last chosen and brought into the kingdom. And he's humbled to the dust. Who shall enter into the kingdom? Those who confess election, but they confess election because it's of grace and grace and grace alone, because if left to my choice and to my worth, I would appear with whom? The Pharisees and the uber alles stocks and nations. And Christ comes to call his disciples out of that mentality. Because don't forget, at first that was their mentality too. And Christ comes to disabuse them of that mentality, that earthly and that man-centered and that self-centered mentality. Who are we? Though we be of the stock of Abraham, we are no better than the Gentiles and that Samaritan woman who heard the gospel and responded in repentance and faith. And so he comes, beloved, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he puts it in its proper terms. And it's not man glorifying. It's interesting. Those who are citizens of that kingdom will be glorified, but not because of worth or works, but of grace. And who exactly know it's of grace and confess it's of grace, all of grace, not of self, and in so doing, distinguish themselves and give the praise and the glory to whom? To God. This is the kingdom of God. And the praise and the glory, and then goes to the one who has worked the salvation of this kingdom. So he comes preaching the kingdom of God. Good news, beloved, but not to all. They don't receive it as good news at all, not when he defines the kingdom and its nature and the characteristics of its citizens properly. Then they're offended. Not enough of man, not enough of self. Not enough to speak of how I have impressed others. And Christ is going to simply sweep it all away. And he's going to preach the true nature of the gospel of the kingdom of Almighty and gracious God. Preaching, notice, beloved, by the way, preaching, that's the heart of his ministry, not miracle working, not spectacular wonders, though he did them. But that's not the heart of his ministry. They can see these spectacular wonders. He came preaching, and the miracles were simply to supplement the preaching, just like the sacraments. At the heart of our worship, beloved, isn't the sacraments, and you've been sacramented, so have no fear. It has to do with the preaching and the proper response to the preaching. And if you respond properly to the preaching, then have no fear. But if you don't respond properly to the preaching, what's preached, I don't care how much sacrament you eat, fear. You're not yet right with God. The heart of the gospel has to do with the preaching, the central task of Christ and of the apostles and of the church that comes from the apostles. What shall characterize one whom has the right to citizenship to the kingdom and to being received of God? Christ, of course, spells that out, as John really spelled it out, but Christ in a special way, because in the end, when he speaks of believing, he means, and believe ye in me. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The time is at hand, he says. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. All of history has served its purpose. All the prophecies are coming to pass. The great promised kingdom is going to be unveiled, appear, but the king is here. If the king is there, the kingdom is present. And now I'm going to teach you about the nature of this kingdom properly and disabuse you of your earthly and your man-centered notions where you have gone astray. The time is at hand to clarify these things. Put away even the shadows of the Jewish and the Israelitish nation shadow, foreshadowing to the reality of the kingdom and the citizens of that kingdom. How shall you know them? Not by their Jewish ethnic background, but by repentance and faith. Beloved, what is this matter of repentance and faith that old J.C. Ryle said faithful witnesses have declared even to this present time since the days of Noah? And that's true, isn't it? Noah preached repentance, and then faith in God. Samuel certainly preached repentance to King Saul. Moses preached repentance unto Israel. Elijah to Ahab, Jezebel, and northern Israel. Elisha did likewise. Jonah went to Nineveh 40 days. Nineveh shall be destroyed. Repent. Or Nineveh, because Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And so the gospel has gone forth calling for repentance. John the Baptist, of course, came in preaching the same thing. What is this matter of repentance? Repentance has to do with change, and really changing oneself consciously. Not because we do it by ourselves, it's the matter of grace. It shows that grace is working in one. But where grace is working in one, then there is a changing of oneself. Says the changing of mind. That doesn't mean simply the mind itself thinks a bit differently. When it speaks about mind, it's speaking of your very love. What you love, what your appetites are, what your desires are for. There's a change from what I once desired and what I sought, the forbidden things that satisfied me, and those things do not satisfy me anymore. I turn from them. I put them aside. You may tempt me, Satan, with these things as you will, but I, in the name of Christ, reject these things, this way of life from here on out, and now I turn unto God. I have a new delight and a new desire, an appetite for different things. That's repentance, beloved, this changing, what one once embraced, one puts aside and turns to embrace, if you will, its opposite, that which maybe one rejected at one time, one could find no interest in, revolted from, now suddenly sees as tasteful and desirable. Repentance has to do, beloved, with confession, doesn't it? Confession of sin. And not just this. I'm not perfect, you know. Nobody's perfect. That's not a confession. That's an excuse. What do you expect of me? Don't expect great things of me. We're all sinners, you know. As though that's a confession. That's not a confession just to say I'm a sinner. I have to be saved. Confession, beloved, is much more heartfelt and much more profound than that. It has to do, of course, with grief over the sin and then an acknowledgement. And this makes me worthy of what? Condemnation. The acknowledgement that I'm worthy of condemnation, not simply I'm a sinner, not perfect, and I shouldn't be condemned for that. But I am a sinner. I'm guilty. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, God. I know of what I'm worthy. Forgive me. That kind of a sentiment in sincerity, that confession of sin and the acknowledgement that I have made myself worthy of condemnation. And then having acknowledged that, seeking forgiveness, there's a confession of guilt and evil and unworthiness, but then there's also the seeking of forgiveness. Have mercy on me, Lord. Deal with me not as I deserve, but according to my need. How many times in the gospel record don't you hear that cry from someone in need? Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Why should he have mercy on that one? I don't even know you. You have never talked to me before. Not according to my worth. I may be numbered with the Syrophoenicians, that woman. Not even a Jew. But in compassion according to my need. And so the confession, the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the table, the master's table. That kind of humility. Unworthy. Still, give me thy blessing. Forgive, pardon, and the cry. So true repentance, beloved. Confession of sin and the pleading for forgiveness. And then that brings you to faith. True repentance, beloved, really carries with it the element of faith. Because when you're truly repentant, then of course you've set aside any confidence in yourself, and now you're looking for confidence on the Word of God and on God alone. The text calls it repentance and belief in the gospel. Believe the gospel. Gospel, beloved, is good news. You're to believe the gospel. What is the good news? I'll tell you what the good news is. God has determined that he is willing to receive and forgive sinners, rebellious sinners. The holy, righteous God has willed to do such, to send forth the gospel and to receive those who come in his Son's name and to welcome them and to forgive them. Beloved, he's not bound to do that. He has no requirement to do that. He doesn't have to do that. He just determined that he would do that. That's his will to do and to declare to all and sundry, this is his will, and he will receive those who come in the proper way. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that he is that kind of God of mercy. Of great mercy. In that connection, I want to say something about repentance yet. It's a call to those who have repented, but I went to the Old Testament. I looked that word up in the Old Testament, how often the word repentance is used in the Old Testament. And it's used a few times, that word itself. Usually it's used in instead of the word repentance, it's turning or grief or something when it comes to confession of sin. Striking is how often that word repent is used of God. That struck me. More than I had imagined. Again and again you read in the scriptures that God says to his people, or a prophet says to the people, he hath repented him of the evil that he would do to you. Or God himself says, I have repented of the evil that I would do to you. And a prophet says, who knows if he will repent and turn and leave a blessing behind. God repenting? I love the mystery of God forgiving is a great mystery, but he repents not in the sense that he sorrows for sin or changes his mind from that point of view. It simply is telling us that God has turned from what he has the perfect right to do to us. He turns from what he has the perfect right to do to us and spares those who deserve death. And instead of giving them death, he grants to them life, spares and grants life. That's the repentance of God. That's the gospel. He is a God of that heart, of that will, and of that mercy. And because it's his will to repent of the evil that we deserve, that he has the right to put upon us, we have hope, the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Believe the gospel, the heart of which is this Christ himself. And that doesn't mean simply that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's part of it. But this is faith in the end, isn't it? And I base the whole of my plea and the whole of my confidence on what he has done for me. Not my worth. Not my uber alles. I have rejected that Lord long ago. No more of that, just in what he has done for me. His sacrifice, his atonement, all my hope, all my confidence, that's my faith, that's my plea. That's, beloved, embodied in that wonderful hymn by Toplady, Augustus Toplady, a great Calvinist of the 1700s. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul, I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The whole of it has to do with what thou, God, hath provided for me and us in him, represented by the bread and the wine, broken and poured out. I came not to call the righteous, the self-righteous, to salvation, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. You know yourself as such? As a repentant sinner? As a believing sinner? Is Christ your all in all, then come to a foretaste of the banquet and give thanks to whom? The God of the gospel. Amen.